Well, good morning, and today we are going to have our last lesson on this series on hoping in God. Have you enjoyed this?
Yes.
Yep. Have you learned some things? Good. Well, let's bow and pray together, and then we're going to jump right in this morning, and I'm so happy you're here. And welcome back, Lana. We're glad to have you back. She's been out teaching, and now she's come back, so good for you. So let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the blessing of joining together on Sunday mornings to just give our attention to your word. I thank you for this time that's carved out for us. I thank you for every lady who got up and made the effort and prepared to be here this morning. And I pray she hasn't come in vain. I pray, Father, that your word would minister mightily to us this morning as we study it together. We just bless your name this morning. We thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you're seated on your throne, and even though our world is chaotic, we can trust in you. You have everything in control, under control. We're just going to keep our eyes on you this morning. We're going to continue, Father, to hope in you and the promise of what is to come for those who love you. Now, Father, just bless us as we study together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I started this study, personally, I did this study because my son Bill was telling me about he had done it with his men. And he said, you ought to do this in Oasis. And I said, you're right, I ought to do this in Oasis. And that's kind of why I did it. But I didn't realize how much I needed this study. You know that I told someone, I never teach for you. I'm always teaching to myself. And I just hope you kind of get something from it. But this particular series has proved to be a real encouragement as I've been studying it. So we've asked four questions in this study. I'm just going to review a minute. We asked, what is the definition of Christian hope? We talked about it being not wishing. It's not a maybe. Christian hope is a certainty. It's a confident expectation. It's assurance of good things that are coming, that are promised to us in God's word. And then we ask this question, what is the foundation of Christian hope? What is undergirding our hope? And we said two words. It's the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what brings about hope? What is it that gives us hope? And it's the new birth. And it's also the word of God. Those two things. The word of God sustains it. The new birth introduces us into this hope. And what is it that we're hoping for? And those are the things that we've been answering these last several weeks. So let's write down and review the things that we're hoping for. Look at the first one, the blank coming of Christ. What's the word?
Second.
The second coming. Thank you. And then the second one is the redemption of our bodies. Good. And then the third one is the fullness of righteousness. We're positionally righteous. When God looks at us, we're in Christ, and we're righteous. Even though we still live on this side of heaven, we're living in a body of flesh, practically we mess up, don't we? But we're positionally in Christ, but guess what? One day, will be fully righteous. Sin will be completely removed from the equation. I can't wait for that day. And then fourth, our fourth thing we're hoping for, this is what we looked at last week, and it's to be fully caught up in the what of God. Do you remember? Glory, the glory of God. We talked about God's glory. And so this morning we're going to add one more thing, one more final thing, to our list, and it's this. We're hoping to inherit eternal life in heaven. We have an eternal inheritance. And that's fun to think about. And that's what we're going to think about this morning together. And we're going to go to a little book in the New Testament. It's only 3 chapters long, and it is ever more power-packed. It's the little book of Titus. Now, Paul, when he writes Titus, and when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he is about to die. He's at the end of his ministry. He's passing the baton to 2 young men who are very strong in the faith. They're 2 young men that he's trained personally. It's Timothy and it's Titus. Excuse me. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus to put things in order in Ephesus, and he puts Titus in a little island called Crete. And then while he's there, he's wanting Titus to go into Crete and establish leadership in the church there in Crete. It's a new church there. And so he has to leave Titus there, and he writes him this letter back to give him some more thoughts, some more instruction. And it's just full of doctrine. It's full of beautiful treasures of theology. But I want to take a few verses out this morning with you, and I want to camp on this thought, which is introduced actually in the very first chapter of Titus, chapter 1. Look at verse 2 with me on your handout. This is what it says. In the hope, and there's our word, in the hope of what? You tell me. Eternal life. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Teresa, what does it mean to hope in eternal life? Oh, I hope that's true. I wish it to be true. No, that's not what it is. Because we've been learning biblical hope is not a wish. It's not something uncertain. It's not something doubtful. It's not something that is a maybe. Hope is believing what is not yet yours, but will most certainly, most assuredly be ours. Do you ever just think about heaven? Do you ever just think about it? I think the older you get, the more you think about it. And I'm old now, and I think about it a lot. What's it going to be like? It's going to be glorious. And it may not be ours yet fully, not yet a present position, but it's absolutely, certainly guaranteed to be ours at some point in the future. It is a place of glory. It is a place that the Father has prepared for us in His house. It's a place where we receive an eternal reward. It's an eternal way that we're going to go there, and somehow we're going to serve Him there. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but we're not just going to float around. We're going to be in service. We're going to be praising Him and adoring Him and worshiping Him and blessing Him. And ladies, this is our hope. This is what we're hoping for. But the real verses that I want us to take for consideration this morning come to us in the last chapter of Titus, chapter 3. So let's read these verses together. I want to start with verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." That's interesting. His kindness and His love appeared. What do you think He's talking about? When did that happen? When did His kindness and His love appear? Yeah, all right, good. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but He saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, these verses here, they're just jam-packed with theological truth that sweeps all the way from eternity past to eternity future. But the one phrase that is the heart of this passage comes in three little words in verse 5. Look at those three little words that I have in bold print. He saved us. Now, I just love the word saved. Let's talk about that word. Let's say, what does that word mean in the Greek? Let's give it some richness. Let's build a concept. It means this. It means to rescue someone from danger. Do you know someone that needs to be saved that you're praying for? They need to be rescued. That's a good way. Do you just ever cry out, God, would you rescue them? Rescue them. They're in danger. They're in danger of missing your glory and your heaven and your inheritance and the fullness of your righteousness. They need salvation. Rescue them. And then it means this. It means to deliver someone out of potential ruin and disaster. I'm praying for somebody I love very dearly right now. And I use these words. God, rescue that person. God, deliver that person. It means this, to preserve someone in the midst of death. Now, let's say in a spiritual sense, its main use in the New Testament carries the idea of being saved from sin and the consequences of sin. So those consequences would be being rescued from sin's power and sin's penalty. Now, go back to that phrase, he saved us. He not only lifts us out of danger and puts us into blessing, he not only delivers us from punishment, but he is going to bring us all the way to glory. He not only takes us out of the threat of hell, but he gives us the hope of heaven. What have we been delivered from, Teresa? Well, to see that, we only need to back up one verse. We started in verse 4. Let's back up one verse. Let's go to verse 3. Let's see what it is that God has delivered us from. Look at verse 3 on your handout. For we are those who are saved. We are headed to heaven. We are headed to glory. But we also once in the past were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. Look at it. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And we were spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Those words describe the sad and tragic condition of fallen man. It's a description that used to apply to us. And it describes what we were like before we were rescued. It describes what we were like before we were delivered, before we were saved. And I can remember, can you? And many of you can't remember because you were saved as young children. I didn't come to the Lord until I was in my 20s. But I remember when I was over in the devil's camp. And so we asked this question this morning, according to Titus 3. Who is it that can rescue sinners? Who is it that is the one who saves? Well, the answer is this. If you go to verse 5, it says, he saved us. Well, the question is, Teresa, who is the he that is mentioned there? Well, if you look back, you see who that he is. It's, first of all, write it down, God our Savior is what it says there in verse 4, I think it is. God our Savior, the one who saves, But then go to verse 6, and there we see that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is mentioned. God is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. But the one thing I'm pointing out is this. You will never be able to save yourself. You will not. You just don't have the power to save yourself. You know what the Bible says? It says it in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament quotes what the Old Testament says. And here's what the Bible says. There is no one good. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. In and of yourself, you're lost. You're without hope in the world. And you cannot save yourself. But who's going to do it, Teresa? We'll go to verse 5 and we find these wonderful words. He saved us. God saved us. The Lord Jesus Christ saved us. God is a saving God. Jesus is a saving Lord. They're committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. Well, why does he save us? Well, look at verse 7. That answers the question. He saves us. That, look at it, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You and I have an inheritance that is rich beyond words. We no longer live in the fear of death. We no longer live fearing hell and destruction and eternal punishment. And even the power of sin is broken in our lives. He gives us victory in our lives over sin. We're not perfect, but we have victory. We have the Holy Spirit in us who's empowering us to live for Christ. Now, because of that, we live in hope and we're heirs and we're waiting for this inheritance. We're hoping for it. He rescues us. He saves us in order to change our eternal destiny and to fill our hearts with hope instead of dread. I want you to look at Romans 8:17. I love what it says there. There we're called heirs and joint heirs. Look, you're not just an heir. You're not just going to get a little bit. You're a joint heir. I mean, you get the same as Jesus. How about that? Think on that a little bit. And 1 Peter 1 describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved, and kept in heaven for you. He has saved us to eternal life. He's filled our hearts with hope. Now, just go back, and these verses 4 through 7, they're just this monumental statement about salvation. They're loaded with so much theology. It's just a magnificent group of verses. It really can stand alone. It can stand isolated as a statement of theology, and it probably did in the early church. It probably was a church hymn or something as a creed that they recited together by repetition. They committed it to memory. And that's why, look at verse 8 with me, the very next verse, it says, this is a trustworthy statement. That means this statement stands alone. Now, one thing that was so very important for them and for us, living in a world that hates Jesus, is to remember this. Listen carefully. The only reason that we're different than the world, the only reason we're different is because God has saved us. It's true. And the question is, for us, and the question for them is this, how are you and I to live in such a culture that counsels Christians? And believe me, it could get a lot worse. How are we going to live? Are you and I to be contentious? Are you and I to fight our culture? Are you and I to abuse people in our culture that are attacking Christianity? Are we to look down on people who condemn us for loving the Lord? We have to realize something, and that's this. The only reason that I'm not a part of their culture is because He saved me. And so as Paul looks and as we look at the lost culture around us, we have to look at them with a sense of mercy and a sense of compassion. Do you do that? Do you have mercy and compassion? We've got to view their condition and let it break our hearts. It's just so tragic. It's so tragic. I'm not to resent them. I'm not to hate them. I'm not to fight against them. I'm not to treat them with contempt or unkindness or to feel better or to feel more superior. I should be so full of gratefulness and thanksgiving because God has saved me out of that. Amen? That is what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, here's the point that I want to make in this statement, and it's this point. We really were lost, and we couldn't do anything about our condition. We were hopeless. We were, the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot do anything. And that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He saved us. Isn't that amazing? I'm never going to get over it. I can't believe that I got saved. It's so wonderful. Now, I want us to take a look at our salvation this morning, a little closer look, and let's let our salvation unfold in this passage. And they all, the things I'm going to say, flow around this one statement, He saved us. Let's look at it together. Number one, write this down. He saved us by His kindness. We see that in verse 4. Look at it. But when the kindness of God, our Savior. You see, it's because God is kind that He effected a saving plan. What do I mean by that word? Well, let's write some things down. That word kindness literally means goodness of heart. Goodness of heart. What it's saying to us is this, that God has a concern in His heart toward people in misery. Look at Romans 2:4. Paul even tells us that His kindness has a purpose. Let's look at it together. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, Paul says? Don't you know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He's so kind with us and with the world. He's forbearing in order. He's giving time for people to repent. I like a statement by John Calvin. I put it on your handout. He said this. He's a great theologian. He said, God will never find in us anything which He ought to love, but He is kind. And His kindness reaches out to unworthy sinners. He saved us by His kindness. Number two, write this down. He saved us by His love. And we see that back in verse 4 of Titus 3. It says there, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This word love, it's just a big, broad, sweeping, far-reaching term. It's the Greek word philanthropia. And we get our word philanthropy from it. What does it mean, Teresa? Well, it literally means, write it down, it means pity or compassion. It means, it has the idea of dealing with strong affection. He has a strong affection. And also, add this, it's an eagerness to deliver someone from pain or distress because of that strong affection. God is kind, and God's kindness causes him to have a strong affection out of which he wants to act in pity and compassion. Now just think of God. There God is, perfect. He's in glory. He's perfectly holy. And here you and I are on earth in a fallen world with a fallen nature. And it's God's desire to be kind to us. God wants to strive as long as he can with us in a patient kind of forbearance so that we will come to repentance. He's eager to do this. It's a love that's not just an emotion. It's a love that acts. All you have to do is look around the world to see the kindness of God. We live in such a beautiful world, don't we? I mean, the world is full of beauty. It's full of glory. It's full of wonderful things. It's filled with all kinds of expressions of God's kindness toward us. And God reaches out to us with strong affection. I love Lamentations 3:22-23. Excuse me, I got a tickle. This is a familiar verse. Let's read it together. This is a verse that would be good to put on your mirror and read every morning. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Verse is. Hate it when a tickle gets me. I'll be good. Now go back to verse 4, and let's notice something. It says, but when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared. And I ask you, when did he appear? This is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, he was compassion. He was a picture of the loving kindness and the love of God to the world. He was goodness in human form. He was the eternal God made visible. And if you ever wonder, does God love sinners? I mean, just look at Jesus. We could not rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that started the whole rescue operation. Let's go to a third thing. He saved us by his mercy. Go back with me, Titus 3, verse 5. Not only by his kindness, not only by his love, but now we move to mercy. It says his kindness caused God to feel a strong affection that caused him to be merciful. It says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I just love the word mercy. It's just a magnificent word. Mercy, write it down, it relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. He couldn't save himself. He was completely enslaved in sin. It's just such a compassionate concept. It means this, write it down. It looks at the misery. It says it was God's mercy. It was not anything you and I did. Nothing we did. I hope you understand. You actually made no contribution at all to your salvation. So don't feel so good about yourself. Oh, God must be proud of me. I'm much better than everybody else because I chose him. No, not even that. You know what? The Bible says he gave you the faith to believe in Ephesians. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Your deliverance from sin and death and hell, it all came from God. It came from Him alone. I think about Paul. Paul, I mean, if anybody could get saved by their works of righteousness, it would have been him. He piled them up. He had a mountain of them. And after he had done all of those amazing things, I mean, at the very top of the heap in religion is where he was. You know what he said about them? He said, they're garbage. They're all garbage. All of those righteous acts that I thought made me so good, they're all garbage. Look at it with me on your handout. He said, I threw it all aside, this is out of Philippians 3, for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, from which I received a righteousness, not of my own on the basis of works, but on the righteousness of God. Now that is a picture of mercy. Look what he told Timothy there on your handout in verse 12 of chapter 1. He said, I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and I was shown mercy. That's how it happens. God is merciful. He's merciful to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's uninfluenced. He saves us by kindness, by his love, and by his mercy. And then number four, another word we pick up out of this is the word regeneration. That's a big theological word. Look at it with me in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That word regeneration means to be born again. It means to receive new life. And I'm going to tell you this morning, only God can do that. And I love how it's called washing here. The washing of regeneration. That's a picture of what God does. He washes us. He makes us clean. I put Sammy's Crocs. He has some white Crocs. They turned black. I said, Sammy, I can get your Crocs white again. He said, no, you can't. I said, yes, I can. I put them in the wash with Clorox, lots of it. They came out sparkling clean. That's what regeneration does. You're dirty, and he washes you. He gives you new life. Now, you can't cleanse yourself. I'm just telling you this morning. It's all a work of God. He saved you by his kindness. What's next? His love. What's next? His mercy by the washing of what? Regeneration. Now, let's add a fifth thing. And by his Holy Spirit. Write that down. You see, the Holy Spirit's really the power in the whole operation of salvation. And we see that at the end of verse 5. He saved us by the renewing by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes down, and he's the one who performs the new birth. And I'm just telling you, when you get saved, you are turned inside out. It is radical. It's a radical thing to be born again. It was a radical thing when you were born the first time. It's a radical thing when you're born the second time. And I mean, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It describes it so well. If any person is in Christ, if any person has been born again, that's what he's saying. That person is a new creature. That means a whole new species. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Your life is totally renewed. You're a whole new creation. You were died with him, buried with him, and look, you're raised to walk. How? In the old way?
Same old way? Same old? No way. You're raised to walk how? You tell me. In newness of life. You put on the new man, Paul says. Change comes in your life. You're not like you used to be in any way, shape, or form. You have a new identity. You're giving new longings in your heart, new aspirations. You're giving new desires. You have affections that are new, and it's all the work of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Because when you get saved, the Bible says your body becomes a temple, and the Holy Spirit just moves right in. He starts putting your life in order. He does it so gently. He doesn't come in and overwhelm you. He starts working. I love that song. Even when I don't feel it, he's working. I've been singing that song. He never stops working. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He'll never leave you. There wasn't any way you could get the Holy Spirit on your own. Now notice the wording again in verse 6, in that verse. It says, we were renewed by the Holy Spirit whom God poured out upon us richly. Did I put that on your handout? Did I? Are y'all looking? I don't know where I put that, but just listen to it. I said verse 6, but I don't know where that verse comes from. But it comes from somewhere. We were, listen to it again, renewed by the Holy Spirit whom God poured out upon us richly. I'm sure that comes somewhere from Romans. Oh, is it Titus? Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, good. I didn't put that reference. He pours the Holy Spirit out richly. I never could do anything good enough to get God to give me that Spirit richly, but he does it because of his kindness and his love and his mercy through the washing of regeneration. And I'm given this gift of the Holy Spirit who comes in and does all of this in me. I love salvation. I love being saved. All of what I'm saying this morning, it's wrapped up in the new birth. And once again, I don't have the words. I wish I could give it its due as I'm describing it to you this morning. We all get the Holy Spirit when we're saved. We all are given life. And that Holy Spirit sustains us. He empowers us. And he's like the down payment. He's like the engagement ring that lets us know we're headed to glory. We're headed to heaven. Regeneration is his work. I just kind of had this funny thought pop in my mind. I'm thinking, Lord, how can I, what are the words? And you older women will understand these words. You younger women won't, but it's good. That used to be a commercial about Campbell's soup. It's good. That's what salvation is. Let's add another one. He saved us by his son. Put that on your list. All of this, he says, is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the one that is the very reason we can celebrate this list this morning, because it was his person and the work of his person when he came that makes all of this possible for us. It's exactly what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He said, God, according to his predetermined plan, had Christ crucified. He came to earth in perfect obedience to his Father to pay the price for sins. That was the predetermined plan. So he saved us by his kindness. Say it with me. His kindness, his love, his mercy, his regeneration by his. And then let's add one more. And this one sums it all up. By his grace. That's number 7. Grace is just what's going to gather everything together and tie it all up in a bow. Go to verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace is a word that deals with the guilt of sinners. Grace says to us, you are pardoned, Teresa. Grace says, you are forgiven, Teresa, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of Jesus from his account, and he puts it into my account. Little banking there. We don't deserve to be made right with God. We don't deserve to be forgiven, to have our sins removed, to be given God's righteousness as a free gift. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to go into his presence. We don't deserve to inherit heaven. But it's all because of grace that we do. And it results in this most amazing benefit. It comes to undeserving sinners. We're made heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Now, how did this happen? Did we do anything to get into this wonderful deal? Did we? And the answer is no. It was all of God. He felt kindness toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us amazing mercy. Then he took us and he washed us and he made us clean through regeneration. He gave us new life. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He poured out his righteousness upon us and he made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did everything, every bit of it. But Teresa, didn't I believe? And I said earlier, no, that was even a gift. That was even a gift. He's done it all. And Paul's message here to Titus and to us is he's saying, like, look, you're living in this godless pagan culture. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Don't just sit in a smug kind of self-righteous condemnation on your culture. Don't be so happy and grateful at what all you've got. No, you've got to look at your culture and you've got to reach out in love. We've got to live in our culture as Christian women. It would be easy for us to be critical and hard and ungracious and to try to fight back and to try to demand our rights, but that is not what we want to do. We want to be eager to serve, eager to show every consideration, eager to have pity and mercy and kindness and love, just like God had on us when we were lost. And I want to challenge you this morning. Go out and be salty in your world. Go out and have a lemonade stand and raise money for Operation Christmas Child. Go out, be creative in how you reach. I love what you're doing, Gina, with the basketball. I saw that on the Oasis page, the 3-on-3. They come to play basketball, and guess what they hear? The gospel. We all have ways in which we can serve this morning. That's our challenge. And this is what I wanted this lesson to do. I wanted it to make you happy about your salvation. I wanted it to make you see, you did nothing for it. It was all given to you as a beautiful, wrapped up love gift from God. And you're to steward it. And don't think so much of yourself. Be grateful, be thankful, and go out and present yourself to be a living sacrifice for God. Be devoted to God. Be dedicated to Him. Be all that you can be in the church. Be a woman who's full of hope, not complaining and murmuring and bickering. I want to close our lesson with a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians. I'm just going to kind of read it as a benediction over us this morning. I just love the words, and I ran out of room on your handout, so the last line is kind of squished. But just listen to it as I read it. And this is what Paul says. He says, listen, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I'm remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he's praying. I'm praying that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen. All right. Go and serve the Lord. Go and be encouraged. Go and be women of hope. Amen. Are you glad you're here this morning? I'm glad you're here.